There's an outline of the sermon that accompanied the bulletin, and so if that's of help to you, feel free to follow along there in that outline. Revelation 3, 1 through 6 is our text for this morning. We've been working our way through these early chapters of Revelation, seeing these messages from Jesus Christ to the various churches. These were real churches and real communities in what is modern-day Western Turkey, but they are also types of churches that we see today, and we are warned by Christ of dangers that face the church, and there are certainly dangers in each of these letters that every church is faced with and needs to be aware of. Revelation 3, beginning in verse 1. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Some of you in your various wanderings, in various travels, may have seen churches that are named after New Testament churches. You know, the Philippian church or the Berean church. The Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians, and so we want to identify with the Bereans as those who studied God's Word for themselves. And some of you may have seen in your wanderings Corinthian churches. And that one has been a head-scratcher for me, this church in Corinth that had so many problems, so much immorality. Why would we want to name our church after the church in Corinth? But I was even more amazed this week when I went online to try to find some general information about the community, the city of Sardis, to find that there are numerous churches in our nation named Sardis Church. And we say, well, wait, this is the church that was alive, that had the reputation for being alive, but you are dead. And so why would we name a church after the Sardis church? Our motto would be, come die with us. Or, we are a shell of our former selves. Or, we used to be alive. And so it doesn't make a lot of sense to us. And yet the reality is we're going to see in looking at this message to the church in Sardis is that many of the measures that people use to evaluate churches, many of the methods that people use, the measures, the things that they use to determine where we ought to go to church, were things that Sardis was strong in. They may well have done many things well. They had a reputation for being so alive. And so the church in Sardis very possibly had beautiful church music. The church in Sardis very possibly had some of the greatest church facilities in Asia Minor at that point in time. The church in Sardis had possibly a huge endowment. It had wonderful past achievements and some of the greatest programs than any of the churches. And so people looked at the church in Sardis and they said, that is an ideal church. What an alive congregation. What a great group of people. And the church at Sardis gave a great appearance of life. But like the Tin Woodman, was without a heart and really was just a hollow shell of a church. And it leads us to ask this question and examine, how does a church die? How does a church that seems to be so alive be so dead that Jesus Christ would say to a church, you are dead? How does this happen? And Christ provides here for us really an autopsy on the church at Sardis, but also gives direction for the church at Sardis and also for us as well, how the church can go from death to life and how the church that is alive can avoid dying off as well. And Jesus teaches us that in order to live, that the church must watch for and live in light of the return of Jesus Christ. That if the church loses sight of the glorious return of Jesus Christ, and if the church doesn't live in light of the implications of the glorious return of Jesus Christ, that the church will die. So in order to live, the church must maintain a healthy watchfulness for Jesus' return. We can imagine a church, a big church, a church with a giant parking lot, a church with a big sign out front that has electronic messages that are constantly changing, that constantly are giving updates on the various activities. Come tonight at 7 o'clock for this. Wednesday night, 8 o'clock, as this will be going on. And all these different messages. A church where everyone knows someone who goes there. A church with all sorts of new building projects all the time. A church that you see their name all over town. And suppose you heard someone say then one day that the church with the acres and acres of parking space, if someone were to say, that church is dead. Such a statement to us would be quite shocking. It would just seem so out of the blue. It would be unexpected. We would defend that church's reputation. Haven't you ever driven by on Sunday morning and seen all the cars in the parking lot? What are you talking about that church is dead? However, when that statement comes from the King and Head of the Church, Jesus Christ, about a church, when it comes from Jesus who loves the church, who gave His life for the church, when He says that a church is dead, it's a very serious situation. And that was exactly what had happened in Sardis. A church that had this great reputation for being alive was in fact dead. This is perhaps the most surprising message of these seven messages to the church. People in the church knew that Thyatira had a Jezebel in the congregation. Even the people in Thyatira knew that this was a problem. The people in Pergamum knew that they struggled with compromise. But no one suspected that Sardis was dead, that it was devoid of life. Because it was such a high activity congregation, it seemed to have so much life, so much busyness. And the clear caution for us in this regard is to be careful in our assessment of the church. That our thoughts, our evaluation of the church is not necessarily God's evaluation of the church. That we look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And churches can, in fact, look good and be dead. And it's true as well for us as individual believers. If it's true corporately, it's true individually too. That we as individual believers can look to be so alive. We can have such a high level of different spiritual activities and yet inside be far from God. Inside be rotten and not truly know God. Well, death, and the statement that you are dead, is obviously an enemy of the church. The church doesn't want to be dead. And the very thought that Grace Presbyterian Church could die and not be here or just be a shell 50 years from now or 100 years from now ought to grieve us, ought to terrify us even. But the reason why that is so grievous to us is because the church can't die without a breakdown, or what we might say, numerous breakdowns over a lengthy period of time. And so the question then becomes, well, how does the church stay alive? How can the church live? What message does Christ have for the church, to guard the church, to protect the church against death? Well, to begin with, we need to understand that to live, the church must not rely on programs and past glories. It's the very nature of spiritual life, isn't it? That it's the very nature of the Christian faith that it can't be the faith of your parents. That people aren't saved through their heritage alone. That the church is not great and glorious merely because something happened here 10 years ago or 50 years ago or 1 week ago, even for that matter. God's mercies are new every morning. And the glory of the church is its continual relationship with God, not its relationship from 6 months ago. It's the same principle that we find applied in corporate America, isn't it? That in a corporation, if you're not making progress, you're losing ground. And so if the church isn't continually in communion with Jesus Christ, the life giver, by definition, the church is dying. If the church is not receiving that nourishment from the vine, I am the vine, you are the branches, the church is by definition beginning to wither away. And so the church must be in constant fellowship with God. So the church can't just rest. We can never step back and say, we're so alive because our music is great. The singing sounds good here this morning. But the singing can sound good in a church just because people happen to have good voices. The singing itself doesn't tell us that a church is healthy. A church can't just rest on high attendance. Or on saying we have great programs for kids. Or great programs for seniors. Or great programs for the poor. The church can't rest and rely on the fact that we are a great church because we have a huge endowment. Or because we have such a very nice building to worship God in. The church also can't rest on past glories, past successes. We can't rest in the fact that Christ was in this place. Our forefathers used to meet with Christ in this place. That's not enough. And it reminds us of that prophecy in the Old Testament where the prophet confronts the children of Israel who wanted to take comfort in the fact our nation cannot be overrun. Why? Because the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. We have the temple. Nothing bad can happen to us. And in the same way, the church can rest in certain programs or certain things of the past. Say, therefore, we are alive because we once had a revival. This once was a true church, and so therefore we have nothing to worry about. Or in our case, this may take the form of, well, our forefathers had great doctrine. And so therefore, we know that we are alive. Now, the fact that the church can't rely on programs and past glories to live, we have to be cautious with that statement. Because it does not mean that the reverse is true. Right? It doesn't mean that we can say, hey, we have no programs, we have no past glories, hey, we're alive. Isn't this great? That's not to say that those things don't indicate some manner of life, that the church having a community life, that sort of thing, indicates nothing. So we can't just say that the reverse is true. We never do anything, therefore we're alive. That can't be the battle cry of the church at all. The church can't place its confidence, though, in yesterday. Or the church will wake up and realize that it has gone gray and weakened. It's one of the reasons why the youth are so very important to the church. That the church has to constantly be reproducing itself into the lives of the next generation. The doctrines of the church can't just be on paper. They have to be built in to the lives of the next generation as well, and believed and embraced and proclaimed by the next generation as well. I think in this regard, the idea of the church not relying on programs or past glories, for us as a congregation, we particularly have to beware and be wary of our tendency would be to say, well, we've always done things this way before, and it's worked in the past, and therefore it must be right, and God will continue to bless doing things exactly this same way into the future as well. The church that is just living in the past or just focusing on these programs will die. And so that cannot be the reliance of the church, if the church is going to live. Well, if a church is dead or dying, I mean, that's the negative side. That's what we can't rely on. What does the church do? How does the church survive? How does the church thrive? Well, the exhortation of Christ to the church at Sardis is that the church there must wake up or face unexpected judgment. Verse 2, be watchful. Be watchful. This is a message that the Scriptures give to us time and again. Ephesians 6:18, we're exhorted to pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So God has always called the church to be watchful. But in a very special way, the church in Sardis could relate to this message from Jesus to be watchful. Because in Sardis, the history of Sardis tells us that there was the city gathered around this pinnacle. And in the kind of center of the town, there was this great, basically solid rock, mountainous pinnacle that was inaccessible on three sides except to a mountain climber with some gear, you know, ropes, gear type thing. But up one side of this pinnacle, there ran a path, very narrow. And so what did that mean for the city of Sardis? Well, it meant that when enemies came, that they were virtually indestructible. Because the enemy could send troops marching up this narrow walkway, but only a few wide. And so as the troops came up, they could be killed one by one or three by three. And it left this fortress at the top of this hill indestructible, insurmountable. Except for two times in history when the city fell. In 549, under Cyrus, who the book of Isaiah talks about, the city fell. And then again in 218 BC, under Antiochus, the city fell. And both times that the city fell, what do you think happened? Detachments of soldiers were sent around the back who scaled. They must have been Crux students who knew how to do rock climbing. And they found a way up this stone wall, and they found the backside of the city completely unprotected. No one had thought to guard the back door. Even one guard standing there just watching could have sounded the alarm in plenty of time and defended the city of Sardis. But the people at the top were asleep except for on the path side. And so therefore the city fell. And Christ tells the sleepy or dead church at Sardis, if you aren't watchful, you're going to face a surprise attack as well. You need to wake up because the attack is coming. Remember what you have heard. And we hear, and so they've been taught already. They've learned the voice of Christ now comes. And in their sleepy state, in their dead condition, Christ's voice comes and shakes them. Wake up! Be on guard! You're in trouble here. Come alive! Don't just go through the motions, church at Sardis. You need to have a heart dedication to God, or I am going to come as the thief who was not expected. Verse 3. And what's the problem in Sardis? Well, they've stopped living as though Christ could return. They've forgotten about that exhortation of Jesus in Matthew 24, verse 42 and following. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Christ rebukes the church in Sardis, and he rebukes them for not carrying out the present implications of his return. They're not living as if Christ could come at any second. So Christ calls the church to be aware and to live as if he could return at any time. Now, does that mean that for the church to live, we have to constantly be reading these books that are always coming out, the 10 reasons that Christ will return in 2010, the 92 reasons he will return in 1992, and all of these books that are always coming out? Is that what this exhorts us to do, that we've got to always be reading and thinking these things? Well, the Bible is clear that we do not know the time or the date that Christ will return. However, it is the responsibility of every Christian, of every congregation of the church, to believe that Christ could return at any time and to live in accordance with that truth. That we're always, as the church, to be looking toward the second coming of Jesus Christ. That we're always to be living in light of the coming judgment. That we're always to be living in light of the reign of Jesus. To always be living in light of the realities of heaven and of hell. And to be walking with that hope that God has given to us. And so Christ's instructions for CPR for the church at Sardis is, you must remember and be watchful because I am coming back. And so therefore, strengthen the things that remain. Verse 2, strengthen those things. Now this is an interesting insight. Because for the church that's on life support, so often our thoughts, our instruction would be, well, you need to design some new things. Go out and start some new programs. But what's Christ's instruction? No, take a look at the things you're already doing. Find those things that are life-giving, that are promoting true communion with God, and then work on those things. Strengthen them. Strengthen them. Get them to a better place in your congregation. So strengthen the things that remain. There's also an instruction here for the church as part of carrying out these present implications of the return of Jesus to purify itself. That if any of us, if anyone in Sardis really believed that Jesus is coming back in 10 minutes, for the next 10 minutes, we would be very careful about the way that we conduct ourselves. We would be very careful to confess sin. And Jesus is saying that's the way that the church must function to live. It must live in light of Christ coming back and strive for purity. Verse 3, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. And then he commends those in verse 4 who have not defiled their garments. And so therefore, he encourages them to hold fast, to strive after purity and to repent. 1 John 3, 2 and 3 says, beloved, now we are the children of God. And has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So if the church is really looking toward the second coming of Jesus Christ, if we're really excited about that, we will strive after purity. In addition, living like Christ could return at any moment means that the church proclaims Jesus Christ. That the church has a concern not only for her own souls, but also for the souls of others as well, knowing that at any moment, every man, woman, and child in this world could be ushered into an eternity. And an eternity either of being in the presence of God, glorified, enjoying Him forever to all of its fullness, or into an eternity of pain and suffering and separation from God. And so the church is called to carry out these present implications of Christ's return, to strengthen the things that remain, to hold fast in purity, and to proclaim the word of Jesus Christ, to proclaim the gospel of Christ to the world. In addition, we're told that the church, in order to really live, and this is the encouragement that Jesus gives to the church, that the church, in order to really be spiritually alive, must anticipate with excitement glorification. That's the encouragement that Jesus gives. And he gives it in Sardis, verse 4, to those few people who were maintaining purity. Those few people who were keeping their garments clean. Those few people in Sardis who were living in light of eternity. They were looking forward with faith to the marriage feast. The marriage feast in eternity. And those few were striving after purity. We have, of course, kids in the church who get on their Sunday clothes on Sunday morning and come to church. And when they come to church, they know that it's important to keep their clothes nice and unwrinkled and clean. Because they are going somewhere important, to church. Now what happens after the service is that often that is forgotten by the kids. Right? And they go out and they forget that they are in their nice clothes. But Jesus here instructs us as the church that we are to live and to conduct ourselves as if we are on the way to somewhere special. Not in terms of physical clothes, obviously, but in terms of our spiritual person. That we are to conduct ourselves as if we're on our way to something wonderful that we want to be clean for. And so Christ encourages these Christians to continue what they're doing. To continue not defiling their garments. And there's a real encouragement here to Christians who are in dead churches. To Christians who feel like their church does not have enough life. The encouragement specifically is that the church will not hold you back. That even in the midst of a dead church, that a true believer in Jesus Christ can still be filled with life. That Christ hasn't forgotten about Christians who are in dead churches and that He won't forget them. And that by extension that He won't forget any of His people. He's not going to forget you. He's not going to hold back blessing from you. Just because someone else around you might not be as spiritually alive as they ought to be. And so there's an encouragement here that in Christ that we can be overcomers even in a dead church. But the exhortation on the flip side is that then there is no excuse for not walking with Christ, for not living in light of eternal things. Recognize also that what's being taught here is that salvation is not corporate. That Christ is saving us individually and has saved us individually. And so someone else's lack of salvation will not rob you of the joys of salvation. And Christ's message of encouragement for these true Christians who were in this dead church is particularly that He will give them life even now and will give them eternal life as well. That's why Jesus identifies Himself right at the start of the letter in verse 1 as the one who has the seven spirits of God. You'll remember back in chapter 1 when Jesus talks about when the seven spirits are referred to, and we talked about the fact that numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic. And so it's referring to the complete presence of the Holy Spirit. It's not referring to the fact that there are, God the Father, God the Son, and seven spirits in the Trinity making a 9-member Godhead. No, it's just a way of speaking of the complete presence of the Holy Spirit in the church. And that Christ will send the Holy Spirit who controls spiritual life into the church. And that Jesus, in addition, verse 5, will give eternal life to those who follow after Him. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. He's speaking of the eternal garment, the garment of holiness, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. This person is going to receive justification from God, a declaration that he is righteous, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. So for these people who are living in light of the second coming, these people who are united by faith to Jesus Christ, at the judgment day, when they stand before the throne of God, Jesus Christ will say, "He is with me. She is one of mine, Father." And Christ will identify with them and they will experience eternal life. Christ will confess them openly to his Father as his brothers and sisters. However, this letter reminds us that while we must anticipate future glorification, that the church can never rest on just saying, "Lord, Lord." Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who claims to be alive or looks to be alive actually is alive. So therefore, it's a letter that exhorts us to examine our own spiritual life and to ask, "Am I truly spiritually alive?" Because spiritual life ultimately doesn't come through the church. It ultimately doesn't come through ourselves, but it comes through Jesus Christ and is given to us through the channel of the Holy Spirit working within us. So if your connection with Jesus Christ is merely a historic one, my parents believe, or if it's merely a church one, well, I'm alive because I come to a church. Or if your connection with Jesus Christ is merely through some other external means, through your own good works, then Christ's call and Christ's message to you is, you are dead. You are in fact not alive. And Christ's call to you specifically then is to wake up. To wake up because he is coming again. And for those who don't know him, his arrival will be like a surprise attack. It will be like a city unfortified, without defense in the day of judgment. So there's a warning to seek after true life in Jesus Christ. And there's an encouragement then also that those who are alive, no matter what kind of church they're in, that the return of Jesus Christ will be glorious for them. That they will be ushered into eternal life. And that even though they've been surrounded by death on earth, that they'll be surrounded by life in eternity. And so to live, the church cannot just live in the past. It can't just rely on external things. But the church must have an organic relationship with Jesus Christ. The church must always be mindful of who Christ is. And the church must, in order to truly live, be mindful that Jesus Christ is coming again and live in light of that great truth. Let's pray. Lord, we readily confess to you that so often we live and conduct ourselves as if the second coming is only a myth, that we live as if you aren't coming back, that we live for our own pleasure, that we live as people who pretend that we won't truly be judged, we can go our own way and do our own thing. And we confess that to you, Lord. We pray that you would make us as a church mindful of your second coming. That we would live lives that would proclaim that Jesus is coming again. And that we would live that way in our purity and also in our proclamation of your truth. Lord, we thank you for these great promises, that for those who trust in you, those who truly believe in Jesus Christ, who have received life from him, that ultimately we will receive not only physical life, not only the spiritual life that we experience now, but that we will experience eternal life, clothed in your righteousness for all of eternity. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.